So you all know our son Toby loves football. And I was thinking about when I studied the passage we're going to look at this morning, as we continue studying the book of Ephesians, I was thinking about an incident that happened at the very end of his high school football playing days. His senior year, his team was really good. They only lost one game during the regular season. It was very close. Made it to the playoffs, won their first two playoff games in blowouts. They came to a semifinal, CIF semifinal game, and it was against the one team that had beaten them. And it was, by this time, you know, it's late November, it was Thanksgiving week, and I remember talking to Toby, you know, he was tired. All the players are tired. They've been working hard really since May, and they got down to now it's Thanksgiving week, and all of their friends who are students were off and enjoying a vacation, and they were having to practice every day. In fact, they had a practice at 8 a.m. on Thanksgiving morning, and it was just, Toby said he thought there ought to be a law against that, but I had a frank moment with him during the week where he said, "Dad, I really want to win this game, and I think if we win this game, we're going to go on and win CIF." But he said, "You know what? I'm really tired, and I'm kind of ready for football to be over. And if we lose this game, it won't be the worst thing that's ever happened." Yeah, well, funny thing, that game came down to the last minute. His team had a chance to win it in the closing seconds. They were down by two. They could have kicked a field goal to go ahead by 1 point, and they had two consecutive false start penalties that moved them back out of field goal range. They couldn't kick the field goal. They had to go for it on fourth down, didn't make it, and ended up losing by 2 points. But it was interesting what happened after the game. When I finally got to see Toby, he was disconsolate and just almost in tears. In fact, he told me he had cried in the locker room. He said, "Dad, I thought I was ready, but I'm not. I don't want it to be over," because he suddenly realized it wasn't just that they'd lost the game and it wasn't just that they were now eliminated and the season was over. It meant his football playing days were over forever. It was the last game he would ever play. And he hadn't really thought about the impact of that. And when he realized that, he went, "I'm done. That's it. No more football for me." And it just crushed him. His brief period of life where he could play football was now at an end. Now, turned out that wasn't completely true. That's a whole other story about what happened in college. But that that experience that he had reminds me that, you know, there are things that happen to us that are going to happen, and we're going to say, "Oh, wait a minute. I don't want this to end. I don't want this to be over." We need to make the most of the time we have, and that's what we're going to see this morning as we look at Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17. Paul wrote these words, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." So Paul's writing this letter, and he's got a group of people who are living in a very, very antagonistic culture that was not conducive to following Christ at all. And they have almost no understanding of what it means, no background in what it means to actually be a godly person. And Paul's trying to teach them, well, here's how to live following Christ in a difficult world. And he gets to this place, and he said in the previous verses, now, you know, we saw last week, you've got a world that's lying to you. It shows you illusions, tries you to get off track. And so he says now, so be careful. You got to make the most of the day. So I would say what he's saying to us here is you need to seize the day. Carpe diem is what that means. Verse 16 says, making the most of every opportunity. I'm not a big fan of that translation. You know, you read that and you think, what opportunity? Does he have a, you know, good job opportunity here or what? No. A better translation, I think, would be, say, to make the most of the season. The Greek word that he used there literally meant a season, not an opportunity. And when he says make the most of it, that's a Greek word, exagorazo, which you probably don't care about, but the root of that term is agora. Oh, so this is about a town up near L.A.? No, not agora up near L.A. Agora was the Greek word for the market. And so this is a verb form of that, and means do what you would do in the market, which is to buy things when you have an opportunity to buy them. And then he actually added a preposition that strengthens it. So he's essentially saying, jump on this season you have, buy it up. What season is he talking about? Well, the season is season of life on this planet. You know, we typically, you talk to people and they think, well, this is, you only have one life, you know. Well, the scripture says, actually, that's not true. We're going to have another life after this life on this planet that's going to last forever. So this life actually has a beginning and an end. And then it's followed by another one. You know, seasons, that's a characteristic of seasons. They have a beginning and an end. They're a discrete period of time. Back in the end of March, the Major League Baseball season began. Some people think it's eternal, but actually it's, you know, 6 months long, 162 games. At the end of this month, season's over. Yeah, I know, bummer, huh? But you know what? There'll be more games after the season ends, but they're called post-season games because they're after the season. Those games are not a part of the regular season. The regular season's over. There will be more Major League games in 2020, but those won't be a part of this season. Just like there will be more baseball games in the future, there's going to be more life for us in the future in Christ. But it won't be a part of this season that we have as we live here on earth. Paul's saying, you know, don't be like the Padres and waste yet another season. You have this brief season. Use it well. Make the most of it. You know, summer obviously is nearing an end. Technically, it's going to be over in less than a week. And the cultural summer season really has ended. For me, I always, when it's summer, I have this urgency that I feel to buy up the season for a couple of reasons. One is I love the longer days and I love the warm weather. And every time the summer comes along, I think, oh, I need to get outside and I need to do stuff. And I feel like I'm wasting the summer. I'm working and I want to be outside having fun. And same time, one of the things I love about summer is the summer fruit. I love summer fruit, especially peaches. I love peaches. And I drive Lori crazy every year going on the great peach hunt because you go to the market, you see these nice looking peaches, you buy them, bring them home and you eat them and they're just not very good. And so you got to find those nice, sweet, juicy peaches. But the problem is, you only have about a month where you really get those great peaches. So my motto is, when it's peach season, eat peaches. I mean, I'm just constantly, buy more peaches, eat peaches. Got to make the most of it, because the season is short. Paul's saying, when you think about how do I live in this world, you should be thinking that same thing. This is a short season. And I need to make the most of it. One of the things that I like is that God actually wants us to make the most of our lives. And we know that from the scripture in various places where Jesus said he came that we might have the fullest possible life, that we might make the most of it. But there's kind of a flip side to that. You know, if you can make the most of your life, you can also fail to make the most of your life, meaning you can waste it. And because this is a command, this is something we can either do or not do, which means we can choose to not do what Paul's saying here, and we can end up wasting our lives. And so he says, you need to be, actually, if you notice the word, he says, you need to be very careful about this. In other words, you need to pay attention because it's not going to happen automatically. I was actually surprised to learn from Michael, our son-in-law, who we were talking one time. I love to talk about flying and airlines with him as a pilot. And I was surprised to learn from him that every now and then, they always get, you know, the pilots get instructions preparing them for the flight, all the information, weather information and routing information and all the whole stuff that comes out on a printer and the cockpit. Every now and then, they will get commanded by the airline to do an auto land on one leg of the flight, which means the plane lands itself. Did you know the planes can land themselves? They can. So when you think about it, you think, you know, the plane actually can take off, fly, and land itself, which you'd think, well, that makes being a pilot a really easy job. You know, you sit up there and watch the plane fly itself. But actually, you know, there is a little bit of a problem, and that is that you may have noticed that sometimes at your home, you know, maybe your phone does something you weren't expecting it to do, or your Wi-Fi at home doesn't work the way it's supposed to. Well, aviation technology systems are far more complex. They have that same problem. They don't always do what they're supposed to do. Pilots, even when they're on autopilot, have to be very alert to make sure that autopilot's not going rogue, because sometimes it will. And so Michael says he always hates it when they get that, okay, this is an auto land segment. He doesn't like it because he's always afraid that the plane isn't going to do what it's supposed to do. And that's bad when you're landing, you know. So the point is here, by the way, it doesn't happen very often, the auto land thing. They just make sure the plane's system is working right. But the deal is that pilots can't just put the plane on autopilot and then go to sleep and just ignore what's happening, because bad things can happen when they do that. Paul's saying, actually, the same thing is true in your life. You can't just put it on autopilot and say, I'm just going to go along and do whatever I think I ought to do and just kind of react to whatever happens in my life and expect to actually maximize your life. You're actually, if you do that, you're going to end up wasting your life. Paul says, you need to be careful to think about how you're living. That raises the question, though. He's talking about, well, you want to make the most of your life. What does that mean? What is making the most of your life? What would be wasting your life? You know, there are people who would say, oh, well, that means you got to do something significant. You got to make an impact in this world. You've got to be somebody. You got to be important. Some people just would say, oh, no, you got to have fun. You got to be happy. What is the definition of making the most of it? I'm actually going to leave that question for a moment and let you think about that and come back to it. But here's the thing, another thing I want you to think about. Why is it, Paul says, you have to be careful about this world. You can't just put life on cruise control or you're going to end up wasting it. The question is, why? Why is that so? Well, he tells us. He says it's because the days are evil. You know, you always want to pay attention when you're reading a scripture to key words. And when you're reading through these verses, the word because is an important word. You're reading through these as well. You know, you want to make the most of your life. Well, why do I need to think about that? Well, it's because, this is the reason why you need to think carefully about it, the days are evil. So we need to realize the days are evil. Well, okay, but what does that mean? I mean, does that mean that things are really hard? There are a lot of evil people doing awful things. What does he mean by that? Well, what he's telling us is that to waste your life, to not make the most of your life, is to not live as God intended us to live. God has a life for us he wants to experience. Full human life. It ought to be a life full of joy, full of peace, full of hope, full of meaning, and it ought to be a life that is significant. It's invested in, it does things that matter and matter forever, that are really important. That's making the most of life. If you live a life where essentially you do nothing that is of any meaning, if you live without joy, if you have no peace, you don't have any real hope, you're wasting your life. It's going to be a miserable existence. Yeah, you'll be alive, but you're not really living. And so Paul says, here's the thing. You need to pay attention in order to make the most of your life and have the life that we all want. There's some things you're going to have to be intentional about, be aware of, and be careful about in order to accomplish that, because the way this world is, it's going to actually oppose you being able to live that way. Have you ever been to a water park where they have a lazy river ride? You know, usually it's this little, you know, several feet wide channel that they'll have a current that goes through there. And so you sit in this with in an inner tube and you kind of float along and you're kind of about, you know, a gentle 2 or 3 mile an hour pace. You just sort of float around the whole water park, you know. It's just kind of a soothing way to live. Paul says, really, what he's telling us is, that's kind of the way the world is. You know, you just kind of can sit in here and just sort of float along and you'll gently go. The problem is, you're not going where you want to go. It's going to take you along. Current's going to sweep you along, but you're not going to end up maximizing your life. Really, the current of this life is less like a lazy river than... You know, I remember when I was 12 years old, our family took what was the epic vacation of my childhood, and we traveled across the United States for 2 months. And in part of that, we went to see Niagara Falls. And it was impressive. You know, I love seeing the waterfalls. But I have this really clear memory of when I was 12 years old, standing up by this railing, looking down at the river, up above the falls, right before the river, the water rushes over the falls. I remember looking down and you could see just the current, just this mass of water rushing, powerful rushing over that cataract. Well, really what Paul's saying is the world around us is a lot more like that than it is like a gentle river. It is a powerful force and it is rushing you. Not to have a nice gentle ride around a water park, but it's rushing you towards destruction. That's the way the world is. Now, that's an interesting thing to think about because it's like, okay, the scripture says God is the ruler of all. If that's the case, why is it that the world has a tendency to move us towards destruction and away from maximizing our lives? If God wants us to have a full life, why would the world that he rules over move us towards not having that life, in fact, wasting our lives? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Well, there are two reasons why that's the case. One is two factors involved here. One is human nature. We need to remember that human nature has been distorted from God's original design. You know, it all started back in Eden with the first two humans deciding to assert their independence from God. We don't want God to tell us everything we can and can't do. We want to decide for ourselves. In other words, we want to do things our way, not God's way. Well, interesting thing is that that choice introduced some significant changes into human nature. One is that we're now subject to death, which hadn't been the case before that. And the other is that we've inherited a persistent tendency to want to assert our independence from God, to go our way, not God's way. We now, it's like a part of our DNA. You know, you get DNA and, you know, your DNA determines hair color, amount of hair. In my case, I got deficit DNA there. You know, how tall you are, you know, color of your eyes and all of those things, all in your DNA. And the frustrating thing about that is you don't have any choice. You get the DNA that you're handed. And so, you know, I personally am not all that happy with my parents. They gave me some DNA I'm not real crazy about, you know, the hair thing. And I really wanted to be about 6'2", and I ended up not even close, and you know, all those things. Well, our DNA includes in it this fallen human nature that has this propensity to live apart from God. Now, that's true of every single human being. If you put a whole society together and everyone's propensity is to assert their independence from God, what do you think that group of people is going to tend to do? Live independent of God, to try to go a different way, their own way rather than God's way. Now, that's one factor. Another one is an even more sinister force. It's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where Paul says that Satan is the god of this age. That for whatever reason, God has said, okay, I'm going to let Satan do his terrible things right now on this earth. And so Satan is the one that's kind of holding sway in the world, the way human society is. In John 12:31, Jesus referred to Satan as the prince of this world. In 1 John 5:19, John wrote, "The whole world is under the control of the evil one." So, for whatever reason, God has said, "I'm going to let Satan do his thing right now." And John says, "The entire world, everything in it, is under the control of Satan. Every institution, every nation, every custom, every tradition, every society on the earth is under the control of the evil one." It doesn't mean that every institution is inherently evil, but it does mean that Satan will use them for his foul purposes. The institution itself may even have some good intent, good goal, good aim, but somehow Satan is going to get in there and he's going to twist it and distort it so that it ends up actually having a negative influence. I'll give you an example of this. You know, it's a good thing that there are people who seek to devote their lives to the service of God as pastors, missionaries, full-time Christian workers. It's a great thing. One of the interesting things I've noticed is that Satan actually can even get in and mess that up. And the way he does that is he starts reminding pastors that, well, you're a leader, a church leader. You're going to do something significant for God, and this is your chosen career. Don't you want to be successful? Oh, yeah, I want to be successful. Well, what does success mean? Well, what happens is Satan kind of uses the world and says, well, success is big, you know, impressive, something that draws attention and the world notices and stands up. And so you see a lot of pastors who get in, and because their focus ends up being, I want to have this successful big ministry, they turn into autocratic, domineering people who step all over people. And there is one story after another that you can see where ministries have blown up, people have gotten stepped on and hurt, and great damage has been done to the kingdom of God because somebody started off with a good idea, but Satan got in and just tweaked it enough to turn it into something negative. Satan's doing that with every single institution on the planet. Remember what Satan is all about. What was his goal in Eden when he made his first appearance in the scriptures? Was his goal to enrich the lives of the human beings that were there? No. He wanted to lead the humans to make a choice that would be cataclysmically destructive for them and for the entire human race. Well, why? Because he irrationally hates God. He wants to defeat God. And he takes glee in inflicting harm on God's work. He thinks it proves he's smarter than God. So he knows God loves people, so he loves to see people ruined because he thinks it hurts God. And somehow he thinks when that happens, he defeats God and he's the winner. And so you've got this being out there, this working, this hate-driven irrationality is involved in everything he does. And so this force is at work in our world at every minute of every day in every aspect of human life. In government, schools, corporations, families, neighborhoods, clubs, charitable organizations, even churches, he's at work. And he's trying to rip people away from God. And so he is creating the current of this world. He has been for thousands of years. And the current that he's creating is specifically designed to sweep us down the river over that waterfall to our destruction. That is the point of it. You know, there's actually kind of a principle here that is generally true in life. So I'll ask you a question. Do you think that you generally maximize your life when you just go with the flow in this world? You just do what comes naturally. You know, we have a society that actually tells us that. Well, just do what feels good. How does that work out for us? Have you ever thought about that? If you just do what feels good, what do you do? Well, I thought about that. I know what I do. I would eat donuts every day. I mean, I can hardly imagine if I'd ever eat a vegetable. Doesn't feel good to me. I don't like vegetables. Exercise? I don't think so. That doesn't feel good. That feels bad. I would probably watch every football game that's broadcast on television. Do you know how many football games are on TV? I would turn into a bleary-eyed zombie. But it would feel good. What I would do if I just did what feels good to me is I would destroy my life. I'd spend money like a drunken sailor. Oh, I want to buy that. That feels good to buy that. You know, I'd end up bankrupt. I'd end up destroying my health. You know, just do what feels good. Just go with the flow. There's a principle that you can see. If you want to actually accomplish anything positive in your life and to do anything that's really worthwhile and that actually brings you joy in life, somewhere along the line, it's going to involve a decision to do something hard, to do something that you don't necessarily feel like doing. I've noticed this in ministry. It's really interesting how people generally, I've found this in my life, when you think about, okay, I'm going to be involved in this Bible study or go to church, whatever, there's always some resistance. Something will come up to make it where it would be easier not to do that. And so there's always this, maybe we just shouldn't go, maybe I'll just skip, you know. You always have to make a hard choice to say, no, this is important, I'm going to do this. Think about this principle in life and think about peer pressure. Have you ever noticed that peer pressure never seems to encourage people to be more noble and to be more godly and to be more self-sacrificing and to be, you know, kinder? Why is that? Because the God of this age is at work, and he's at work everywhere in our world, and in every part of it, he is trying to move us to go over the falls to our death. I'd like you to think, give it a little picture in your mind. I'd like to think of yourself crossing a river. Imagine you're tired and you're hungry, you've been traveling, you've been walking, and you come to this place where just on the other side of this river, there's an inn, and you know if I just get over there, there's going to be food, and there's going to be a fire in a fireplace, it'll be warm, and I'll have a comfortable bed, and I go in there, I get rest, and I get food, but I got to cross this river, and so you're crossing this river. And this is, the inn happens to be at the only place where you could cross this river. Everywhere else, it's too deep, current's too strong. Just downstream, there's rapids, deadly rapids. And so you have to cross this river, and you're walking across this river. You get out in the middle of it, and you know, frankly, it's kind of deep. So up, getting up to your chest, and the current is really strong. You're not going to be able to just go with the flow in that river and get what you want. Paul says, that's us in this life. We're in the middle of the river and it's pushing against us and it's relentless. It never stops. The current is always there. And if we just go with the flow, we're going to be swept downstream into those rapids. It's going to take a choice to fight against the current, to push forward, to be aware, to be intentional in order to make the most of our lives. That's what he's telling us in these verses. So, okay, what is that going to mean for us? What should we do? Well, he tells us, verse 17, by way of application, here's what we need to do. Understand what the will of the Lord is. This is the way that we make the most of our lives, is we understand the will of God. We will know what God wants us to do. Well, I don't, you know, I mean, does that mean I'm supposed to be a teacher? Or am I supposed to be a, what do I do? No. The will of God is, is not about so much about circumstances. It's more about heart and character, the kind of person you are. What is the will of the Lord? 1 Thessalonians 5:18 has, the will of the Lord is that you give thanks in everything. You be a person who's thankful all the time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable. So there's actually two ideas there. The sanctified means to be set apart. So that I'm here to be used by God. That's my goal in life. And Paul then gives you one aspect of that in your sexuality. Here's how that comes out. But the bigger picture is, here's God's will for you. That you be sanctified, that you be different. That you say, I'm not here just to do what everybody else is doing. I'm here to do what God wants me to do. That's God's will for you. It's interesting that Paul says in this, where he says, understand what the will of the Lord is. He says, don't be foolish. I actually like the Greek word there. It's aphrones. And it's the root of it is the word phrenes. And that meant diaphragm. You think, diaphragm? What? Where are we going here? Well, oddly, the ancient Greeks thought that the seat of intellectual and spiritual activity in human beings was in their diaphragm. I guess that's because that's where air, you know, comes from, your diaphragm. So they thought then your diaphragm is that's where the spirit is. That's where you think, and that's where your intellectual activity happens. Well, so, but you'll notice the word I mentioned was aphronis. When you put in front of a Greek word the letter A, alpha, that means not. And so to be phrones or phrenes, diaphragmatic, is to be spiritually and mentally active. To be aphrones means to not be spiritually and mentally active at all. It means to be non-thinking. He says, don't be non-thinking. Don't just go through with your brain and neutral. Think about life and think about what the will of the Lord is, that he wants to set you apart, make you someone who is different than everybody else. Okay, but let's think about that a little farther. What is God's will for you? Well, this is a really cool idea. God's will is that we be a part of his project to bring creation back to its original intent, to restore human beings to what they were originally designed to be, and to have life the way he wants it. And so God's will is that we be people who experience love and peace and goodness and joy, because we are following God who is the source of life. He wants us to be people who have the life that is the maximal life that we all want, and this is the way you do it, is by doing what God wants you to do. If we will do that, that's going to bring about, the scripture says, a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. This is what we want. So if you want the maximum out of your life, this is the way to do it. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You start with saying, I want to be what God wants me to be. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Around 15 years ago or so, I was part of an ordination council. It was something I did probably once or twice a year back then. And I did that over a long time. There was one guy that, out of all those years that I served on ordination councils for, one guy that really stands out. And like I said, this was about 15 years ago. His name was Steve, and he was in his 40s. He was married, had a couple of kids. He had initially decided he wanted to go into ministry. He started in parachurch organizations, served there for quite a while, eventually joined the staff of a church, a mega church. And so as a being now a pastor, he said, well, I want to get licensed as a pastor. And so he applied for this denomination to get licensed. And so this ended up with him having this coming before an ordinational council to decide whether or not he should be, you know, licensed to be a pastor. So we were interviewing him. And what made him memorable was something that came out during the course of our interview with him. We learned that he had a blood disease. And that he had had this for a number of years. But what really got everyone's attention was that he had been told not long before that council that all the treatments that they had for this disease. There was no cure for it, but there were treatments, and they'd basically run through all the treatments, and they weren't working, and there wasn't anything more that could be done, and that he had about a year to live, maybe. You know what? Everyone in the council was stunned. You know, that's not something you expect to hear in that kind of an environment. You hear somebody just say, well, yeah, I've got about a year to live. And there was kind of this, you know, what do you say to that? Finally, one of the guys said, Steve, you know, why in the world are you even bothering with being licensed here? You, given your circumstances, why are you putting yourself through this? You only got a year to go here. Steve said, you know, I guess I can best answer that by relating a story. The day after I got the news about my prognosis, I met with a guy that I've been discipling. And when he heard what was going on, he said to me, why are you here? Why didn't you call and cancel our meeting? And I told him, because this is worth giving my life to. Nothing has changed. Why wouldn't I want to keep doing what's most important with the time that I have left? You know what? Nobody on the council had any more questions about his suitability for ministry at that point. We were all very humbled. One man asked him, well, how are you dealing with this knowing that you're soon going to die? And he said, you know what? If it weren't for my wife and kids, I wouldn't be sad at all. I'm really excited to see the Lord face to face. There was a guy who was making the most of it all. In a sense, he had a little bit of an advantage on most of us, because most of us have a tendency to think, you know, it's going to last forever. We're like Toby in his senior year of football, thinking, yeah, it's going to go on, I'm a little tired, whatever. Steve suddenly knew it's not going to last forever, and I need to make the most of the year that I have left. We're in the same situation. We just don't happen to know how long we have, but we know it's limited. And so we need to be like Steve and saying, why wouldn't I want to keep doing the things that matter most with the time that I have left? So we start with that. Secondly, begin at the end. You know, in 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul wrote, Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Yeah, actually, we do know that, you know. Everybody runs in the race, you know. They don't, well, nowadays they probably do. Here's a participation trophy for you, but typically the guy that comes in last, they don't go, congratulations, you finished last, way to go, here's a trophy for you. Paul says, no, the way it works is, there's one guy that wins. He gets the prize. Well, he's telling us something. You need to think about what it is you're trying to do here. You know, if you're going to run in a race, what is the point? Yeah, I'm just here to, you know, have a good time. Feels good to run. I'll do that. No. If you're running a race, you're going, I want to win. And so you think about, what do I have to do to win? I'm going to run in such a way that I'm going to win this race. And so one of the best things we need to do is say, okay, I'm in life. I want to make the most of it. How can I do that? Well, we need to think about where it's all going. Where is it all going to end? What do I want my life to count for? Well, then you need to ask, what do I want to have accomplished when I get to the end of it? You know, last year, Laurie and I attended a couple of funerals that honored two great people who had gone on to be with the Lord, people who had walked with God. And it was really interesting going to these funerals, and both of them, the message was that these people had lasting impact on everyone around them. Their children, their grandchildren stood up and talked about the amazing people that they were and how much they had poured into their lives and what a difference it had made. And you could see that here these people were gone, but their impact is lasting on and on and on. And as I'm sitting at these funerals and listening to this, there's an inevitable question I'm sure everyone there was asking. I asked it. It was, I wonder what they'll say about me at my funeral. You know what? That's a really good question to ask. Begin at the end. It's my funeral. What do I want people to say? What do I want people to say? This is what this man was about. This is what he was like. This is what he accomplished. This is how he impacted me. In order for us to have the life that we want, we're going to have to think about, if I want that to happen at my funeral, what do I have to be today? Because the only way that they're going to say that about me down the road at my funeral is if I actually live like that. It's funny, I recently came across a little book that asked, has one of those lists of what do I want to do before I die? And this one, it was kind of a bucket list sort of thing. And this one had things like, you know, attend a major sporting event, watch a rocket launch, visit Congress, swim with dolphins, drive across the USA, write a novel, give a speech in public, learn to juggle, catch a ball at a Major League Baseball game, make a hole-in-one in golf, run a marathon. These were all these things that these people wanted to do. And I was looking at that list and I thought, you know, I've done a lot of that. I've been to a couple of major sporting events, been to a World Series, been to a national championship football game. I've driven across the USA. I've learned to juggle, actually, at one point. I give speeches in public. I've done that, yes. I've written a couple of novels, you know. Some of those things I would love to do, but I don't know. You know, rocket launch, I'd love to do that. I don't care about the hole-in-one. But my point that I want to get to here is, you know what? You could do all of those things and still waste your life. And the kind of things that people typically think of as bucket list things, you could do all of them and you'd come to your life and go, oh, I missed it. What a waste. And you could do none of those things and still live a life that you would come to the end of it and say, I did exactly what I wanted to do. I did not waste my life. I made the most of the season I have here. The only way we're going to do that is we think about, where is it that I'm going? What do I want to have accomplished? What kind of person do I want to have been? Then that's what I need to be thinking about today. One last thing. We need to be content. This is critical. You know, our lives are going to end up being just a collection of days eventually. And the only way to make the most of a life is to make the most of each day of your life. You make the most of each day of your life, it's going to end up with a collection of lives that you've made the most of. Psalm 118, 24, in the English Standard Version, actually, I'm going to quote familiar words. This is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. Here I am today. I'm where I am. I'm where God wants me to be today. I have what God wants me to have today. And so what I'm going to be today is content with it. I'm going to be glad what God has given me today, and I'm going to rejoice in it. I'm going to make the most of it. That's what the scripture says. That's the way to make the most of your life. Rejoice in the day that God has given you. The temptation for us is to live in the past, regretting this or feeling guilty about that. Or to live in the future, being afraid of this, or saying, I'll be really happy and be what God wants me. When I finally get there, the scripture says, no, this today is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in this day. Let's make the most of this day. Let's be what God wants us to be this day. In his book, I Once Was Blind, But Now I Squint, Pastor Kent Crockett relates how he was reminded of this lesson. He went with a group of guys from his church to a retreat. And while he was there, one of the speakers there was a successful author. And Kent had always wanted to be an author. And so he met this guy and he asked him about his life. And he said, do you have another job? Are you a pastor? And the guy says, no, I just write. That's my job. I get off by myself and I write books. And Kent said, that stuck in his head. And the next year of his life, he went through some very difficult times in his ministry at his church. And discontentment began to plague him. He said he began to think about that guy and think he envisioned him sitting on a porch, someplace with a view of the mountains, sitting there tapping away at his computer. And he said, man, what I wish I had that life. You know, that's what I really want, not dealing with all this stuff. Well, a year later, he was unable to go to the same conference, but the men from his church went. And when they came back, they reported that that same author was there and they'd had a chance to interact with him. And that guy had hit very hard times in his life. His books weren't selling. He was out of money. He had missed several months of mortgage payments. And he was terribly discouraged, didn't know what he was going to do. Turned out the guys at the conference generously pitched in and gave the man enough money to pay off his past due debts, but it wasn't a long-term answer for him. And Kent said he was stunned. He had been dreaming of being in that guy's place, saying, oh man, if I could just have what he has, only to discover that what he had was misery. He concluded this, contentment in life is not found in a perfect set of circumstances, but by choosing to be happy in every situation. One of the most famous verses in the Bible, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd, I have all that I need. This is a truth that is at the heart of contentment and the crucial to making the most out of life. Here's the problem. If the Lord is not enough for us today, then nothing will ever be enough. So for us to make the most of life, it starts with being content with what God has given us, with his love for us, with his grace given to us today, and rejoicing in that. And then, as I said, thinking about the end, where we're heading, setting our lives apart to be the kind of people that God has called us to be. Let's pray. Father, we long to be people who experience life as you intended humans to live it. And we recognize something that we just forget so easily, and that is that this world, as it currently exists under the sway of the enemy and of fallen human nature, is not intended to help us experience that life. It will, in fact, fight against it. So, Father, help us to remember that. Help us to remember that we're in the middle of the river and that the current is strong and it's trying to sweep us away, away from life as you intend for us to live and as we long for. Help us then, Lord, to resist the current of this world, to think carefully about what it means to follow you, to be content in what you have given to us, to be set apart for your will, Lord, in every way, so that we can experience life as you intended it. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.